thank you that we can come here, that we can study your word. I pray that our hearts will always be tuned to your word, not just what it says, but what it means to us and each of our daily lives. Just to pray that Phoebe Ricky today, just thank you for John and the different teachers sharing with us, Father. Just give them wisdom and just clarity as they proclaim your word each and every day. Thank you for loving us, and these things for being in your son's name.
Amen. There you go, sir. So, the fourth of our teachers this week is Mr. Ricardo Fagan.
Mm-hmm.
And he is a very zealous guy.
Amen.
And we're looking forward to it. He's feeling slightly nervous, but we're very confident in him, aren't we?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Cool beans.
All right, so we give you Acts 12 through 16.
What's up, everybody? So, similar to Josh, I haven't done like a full-blown lesson like this before, so a little nervous. It was a bit overwhelming once I actually started to do a lot more deep study into different cultures, because what we're going to see today is a lot more culture within the Bible, not so much like big like topics of salvation and grace and stuff like that. Those will come up, but this one was actually pretty interesting when I started studying things out, started to find cool little really interesting rabbit holes at first that I thought were actually pretty important. And I'm pretty excited to share with you today about them. So we're going to be talking about Acts 12 through 16 today. And this is Paul's first missionary journey when he's going through, Asia Minor. And he's going to be doing a lot of cool stuff with Barnabas. And it's going to be pretty interesting. I'm excited to kind of, you know, learn with you guys while we go through this. So let's get started. If you want, go ahead, if you're not already there, to Acts 12. Here. So we're going to read from here. So it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. 16 people for one guy, that's a lot. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's church or clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel," you know, because that makes sense. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, guys," he said, and then left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had happened or had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. It's a rough go. They couldn't do anything. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they had joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. We'll go ahead and stop right there. So, this is the beginning of Acts 12, where they talk about, where Luke talks about Peter having this miraculous escape from prison. A couple interesting things to note. This is the time when Herod's really persecuting the churches. I'm actually going to have a short aside about Herod, because I got on a rabbit hole that I thought was super interesting, and I think it actually ties into this. He imprisons John, or James, brother of John, goes after Peter, guards him with 16 soldiers. And this was interesting. It occurred during the festival of leavened bread. Unleavened. Thank you. That's a typo. Which is the Jewish tradition of eating unleavened bread to commemorate the original Exodus from Egypt, which is in Deuteronomy 16. And leaven is a symbol of death and decay. Rising of the dough is only possible by the means of the natural processes of decay. So it's really this idea of, you know, purging leaven from your home, from what you eat, is ridding any kind of corrupting influences in your life of evil. So it's this idea of removing the bad stuff so that way you can have the good stuff remaining. And so I thought it was interesting that that Peter was supposed to be executed after Passover, but escapes the night before it ends. And this whole idea of, you know, escaping death from, you know, somebody named Herod, I thought was really interesting, because it calls back to when, you know, Jesus was a baby, right? So I thought that was really interesting. So we got Herod, the man, the myth, and the guy worms liked. So there were multiple Herods throughout the Herodian era of rule. There's Herod the Great, which was the one that tried to kill baby Jesus. The son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, who's also the Tetrarch of Galilee, which is, Tetrarch just means a fourth. He governed a fourth of the kingdom, put Jesus to death, and also killed John the Baptist. I know, he's pretty nice. Herod Agrippa the First, which is our Herod in Acts 12, he persecuted the church and killed James, the brother of John, which was the first, technically, I guess, the first martyr of the church. And then the great-grandson was Herod Agrippa II, who was instrumental in keeping Paul from being tried in prison in Jerusalem, because Paul, after being tried, beaten, and then thrown in prison, once he gets out, he says, you know, why would you, you know, we didn't even get a trial, and I'm a Roman citizen, what's this going on? And gets a big ordeal, talks to the magistrates, and gets to talk to him. So that was pretty interesting. So Herod Agrippa the First, he has a pretty interesting backstory. He had a really difficult time progressing to power. And initially, when I was doing my research, he had a hard time. he ended up owing money, like a pretty much like a lot of money to people. So he ended up leaving the region from where he was, and he left the kingdom. And so he talked to his sister, he talked to his wife, and they in turn talked to Herod Antipas. And Antipas said, okay, you know what, we'll get you back here, we'll pay off the debt, we'll give you some money, we'll give you some land, we'll give you some territory, that way you can come back and live here. So he got a pretty sweet setup for owing a lot of money. He still couldn't get it right, you know, so he was doing well after that, and he ended up saying some not so great things. Long story short, he got imprisoned. And by that time, his best friend Caligula was emperor or Caesar, and bailed him out. And when he bailed him out, he gave him this really cool gold chain. This is a pretty heavy gold chain. And Herod actually donates this gold chain to the Second Temple as a gift, which is interesting. Why would he do that? He also sponsored a large number of Nazarites in the temple, which is also interesting. Why would he go ahead and do that? And then during a Sabbath reading, he was teared up while reading Deuteronomy 17:15, which talks about a non-Israelite ruling over Israel. So he kind of was a little remorseful. He was kind of moved when he was talking about this stuff. I mean, this is a guy who, you know, he actually took part in a lot of this stuff, which is interesting. Some theologians argue that Agrippa was favorable to the Pharisees and to the idea of Jewish nationalism, which could explain why he was so zealous in going after Christian Jews at the time. And let's see, top it off. So he had actually some Jewish roots. I think I mentioned it. I mentioned it right there. Okay, so from the time Jesus was born. And this is kind of like what made me start thinking more and more about this. So from the time Jesus was born, someone named Herod, which in Greek means hero or song of hero, reigned and was king. It's interesting that the Jewish people thought the Messiah should be who Herod was, right? Not to mention he had Jewish roots and it was a lot more amicable to them. He was a lot nicer than other kings in the past to them. Jews could possibly see him overturning the government for them, or at least cozying up, giving them a much better situation to live by. And yet, how did he die? He died because he didn't recognize God, which is really interesting. People were calling him God, and he didn't stop them. He wasn't humble, and he didn't praise God for that. So it was interesting because, you know, I mean, the Jewish people really thought that the Messiah was going to be this, you know, king who was going to plow through the Romans, give them back a whole bunch of land, make them prosper, give them money, give them a time of peace, and all these things. And it was really interesting to think about that Herod could have very well been an idea that popped into their heads at the time, you know, because the whole idea of Jesus being the Messiah was really kind of a joke in some respects to them. It was not something they were expecting by any means. But Herod, on the other hand, he was really interesting because he was actually showing himself to be someone that could be that guy, which is actually pretty insightful. So I thought it was interesting that, you know, here Jesus becomes or is the Messiah. He dies, raised from the dead. And then this happens. Herod is called a god, and he dies immediately after, not praising God for the kind of respect that he's gaining. So it was really interesting how this whole concept of Herod showing up initially when Jesus was born, this idea of a hero, this idea of a Messiah, the Jews thought, was really kind of just wiped out right then. Because this was probably like their idea of who their Messiah was supposed to be in their eyes, you know? And he was actually doing a decent job at it. So, you guys have any questions about that?
If James was killed, then who's this James in verse 17? Yeah, I know. I'm being mean because I know the answer.
Yeah, it's probably James the...
I'm testing you.
John wants to hear the answer.
James and... looking at 13.
Killed, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then they're asking James to talk James.
James, the brother of Jesus.
Ding.
Yeah. There's a couple of Jameses. Yeah, I apologize. Yeah.
I appreciate your insight into the Herods. Anything in the way of insight into Peter's befuddlement, or just simply bemusement of his befuddlement?
I don't think so. I didn't see anything where Peter kind of enjoyed any kind of, you know, seeing Herod kind of, I don't know, die. I didn't see anything like that.
I'm talking in particular about how he's being let out from prison, and he has to be told repeatedly to put on his clothes.
I didn't see anything like that. The closest thing I got to that was a theologian talked about how there's a difference between the touch from the angel. So, like, the angel smacked Peter in the side, right? And what happened? He got released and was given freedom, and he was able to move around, and he was able to follow him, right? What happened when he hit Herod? He died. So that's about as close as I got to anything like that, but nothing... Yeah.
I can see why the nationalistic Jews and the Pharisees would like him.
Mm-hmm.
He was good friends of the emperor who got him, paid his bail, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah. I would think that he couldn't be too anti-Rome, wanting to help revolt.
Yeah, so he was kind of in a pickle.
He had a persona to them.
Yeah, he was in a pickle. He did have some Jewish roots, though. So, I mean, he probably felt a little inclined to... you know, kind of dip a little into the Jewish world a little bit. But you're right, though. He was in a pickle. He couldn't show favoritism. He had to make sure he was showing dedication to Rome.
I mean, the bread came from Rome.
Yeah. Right?
All right, yeah.
It's a great point.
Herod himself was an Idumean, which means kind of, he was kind of a half-Jew.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
The first Herod.
Yeah.
Semi. The Samaritans are the Idumeans.
Yes.
Pseudo-Jewish.
It's good. Yes.
Where is the source, like Dan talked about Herod, was it Agrippa showing favor for the Jews, like, despite being, you know, like a Roman leader? Like, was there like an extra biblical source you used to find? Like,
yeah, there's a couple websites from theologians. I can give them to you. I don't remember off the top of my head. Any more questions? Cool. Okay. So Acts 13. We can go there. Let's see.
Well, we can't let this go.
Time is flying.
I mean, what do you have to say about the believers praying earnestly for Peter's release
uh-huh.
and then not believing?
See, this is great stuff. Okay. So go ahead. Ask your question one more time. So they earnestly prayed for Peter's release, and then he got released?
Well, then they were like, no, that can't
That's
be
impossible.
Him. You're a woman. What do you
mean? Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Who knows? I mean, maybe the people there that Rhoda was in the household of, maybe that wasn't the same people that prayed. Or maybe they just had this total... flip-flop of idea. Maybe they just prayed and was like, you know, we'll give this a shot and see what happens, you know? Because, I mean, that's honestly, I mean, that's kind of like how we pray sometimes.
That's
true. So.
Probably like they didn't expect God to answer the prayer in that way of just Peter kind of walking down the street.
I know.
Now.
I mean, it's pretty miraculous. The gate opens by itself. That's like something out of a supernatural movie or something, you know? I mean, the whole scene is crazy. That just goes to show how strange our Bible is, which is pretty cool. Okay, Acts 13, Saul and Barnabas, get sent off. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. So now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, is it Simeon or Simon? Or Simeon? I honestly don't know. Either way, I'll call him Simon, of Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, which is actually pretty interesting, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So they first went to Cyprus. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you ever stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw this, saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. That is crazy. So once we'll get through this a little more in the next couple chapters, but Saul first steps off at a synagogue, and that's something that you'll notice about his missionary style. He usually goes to a synagogue first whenever he goes to a place to spread the gospel. And one of the interesting things is when the proconsul actually saw what had happened to Elymas, that was when he actually believed, right? So he saw this power that was able to happen because of God. And because he saw that, he was able, or he did believe. So it was this interesting idea of seeing the power of God, believing, and then, I thought it was kind of interesting there. One of the interesting things from the book I was reading, from N.T. Wright, was it Saul or Paul? N.T. Wright was pretty insightful in what he described and why the name changed. So Saul didn't work well within the non-Jewish world. Saulos in Greek is an adjective that describes someone walking or behaving in an effeminate manner. Not wanting people to get the wrong idea, it makes sense for Paul to change his mind. Or change his name. Common practice among Jews in the Greek world was changing your name to be more suitable for the Greeks. So there's this interesting idea of Paul, or Saul, I'm going to get that mixed up, changing his name for the betterment of advancing the gospel. Pretty interesting stuff, right? Like how, I don't know of anybody here who would have done that. We don't really have that issue nowadays, but it's just so fascinating to actually change your name, yeah.
In our churches in China, all the disciples get a new name when they're baptized.
Really?
Yes.
That's fascinating.
Why do they do that? Partly because they don't want to be known by their actual name for security reasons. So they take a Christian name so that they can...
Oh, so like if we're brothers, I don't really know your name.
Right.
So if someone...
Often in the church, they don't even know
each other's
name. Wow. They use the Christian name.
Well, there you go. That's super cool. I had no idea. So there you go. I mean, it's really interesting to be able to change your name for the sake of the gospel. And here we're still doing it to this day. So I thought that was pretty interesting because I always wondered why Saul became Paul. I thought Jesus changed his name. But it doesn't, there's really no kind of mention of it. So we kind of have to, hypothesize.
I always assumed
had a Jewish name and a Greek name, that he was born, that they gave him both names, but it's, I mean, he didn't have a...
I don't think he...
That's not the case. Then.
I don't know if... correct me if I'm wrong. I don't think people are given two names when they're born, both Greek and Jewish, in the Jewish culture. Yeah, that's not something I'm too familiar with.
I think what you're saying is right. He had a Jewish name.
He was born, because he was born in a Roman province. So I thought that his parents actually gave him both names. But he decided to start using his Greek name.
Maybe.
But I just assumed that.
But he was known throughout the whole territory as Saul. So, I mean, even Roman people understood him as Saul.
This doesn't explain why, but normally think of Saul before the conversion of Paul.
That's another thing,
exact,
too.
But it's pretty close.
Yeah, that's another thing, too.
It's almost like he chose to go from Paula to Paul.
Yeah, that's fair.
Just to make light of the name, in the South, in the Southern culture, people are usually given two names. Like I have two names. People know me as Tina, but my first name is actually Cora.
Yeah.
Cora Tina.
All right.
See? You learn something new every day. This is great. Yep.
Another point is in Romans, where that's Paul writing, said this salvation has been proclaimed first for the Jews. Then
for the Gentiles. Yeah.
And throughout his career, he always did that. He always brought the gospel first to the Jews.
Right.
Then to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah. Which makes sense because, I mean, he always stopped by a synagogue first on his missionary trips, too. So, after that, they travel to Paphos and Perga. John leaves them at that point, and then they go to Antioch. Some key things to understand when he's addressing them in Antioch. He starts by telling them a story, which is kind of interesting. I mean, typically if you wanted to give a big address, I don't know if telling a story about the people you're talking to is something that would come to mind right off the bat. But he wanted to remind them of their heritage, and he did a really good job. He must have, because the good news spread throughout the region. And it was just this idea of reminding who they were and what the goal in mind was. That was the whole idea. And, you know, the Jewish leaders didn't like this. They incited God-fearing women of high standing and city leaders and expelled them out of the region. I thought it was interesting how they went to the God-fearing women of high standing. So they wanted to get stuff done, apparently, and some city leaders. They knew who to go to. They knew who to talk to, so. Yep. All right. Any questions? I know we asked a couple questions, but okay. So Acts 14, we're on the road again. All right.
Well, sometimes people confuse the two, Antioch.
Oh.
They left from Antioch, and now they're in Antioch again, but it's not the same. You mentioned
Pisidian Antioch. Yeah, Pisidian Antioch. Right.
One, I guess modern-day Syria.
Yes. Okay.
Those who were at the Daniel lesson on Wednesday night, that's named after that guy, Antiochus the Great. They're all named after him.
Above Antioch.
Yeah, there's more than two. There's three or four Antiochs. Just like there's a number of Seleucias.
Seleucias, yeah.
And that's the family name was Seleucias and Antiochus the Great. So all those cities are named after
Antiochus makes sense.
Or Seleucias.
And there's a highway named the King's Highway, too. Yeah. So it's interesting stuff. All right, so in Acts 14, they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra, and they go to Derbe. And Iconium is the capital of Lycaonia in Asia Minor, which is a Roman colony. And it was on a major road to Ephesus and Rome, which was a pretty good strategic spot to spread the gospel. I mean, all of these are really good spots to spread the gospel, actually, because they're so strategically situated within the area. So Paul first visits the synagogue, which sounds a little familiar. That's a part of his teaching style. And many Jews and Greeks believed, and he even performed signs and wonders for them, which is pretty cool. He was able to perform some miracles, but they left due to persecution because, you know, That's what ended up happening in a decent amount of the cities that they were in. In Lystra, which is also another Roman colony, Paul could have gone there because it was a center of education and enlightenment, and he really wanted to make sure that the gospel was being preached to this area. Paul heals a lame man, and people think they are Zeus and Apollos in the flesh, which is pretty interesting. I think we should read that, because that's actually a good point to focus on here. Okay, so it's verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, which I don't know how you can see that, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. That's crazy. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in a human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." But even with these words, they had a difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So that's a pretty crazy sight. I mean, yeah. So when I was doing my research, one of the things I noticed was when he talks about they're speaking in their native language, the Lyconian language. Lystra was a Roman colony, so it had, you know, Romans, Greeks. It also had Lyconians, native Lyconians. And these were people who were, I guess, Assyrian-esque. Like, they came from Assyrians, but they were native to that area. And so when they started speaking about all these great things, in their mind, they weren't thinking of, you know, monotheistic Jewish God. They were thinking of Zeus and Apollos, because it was a polytheistic culture. So I thought that was really interesting, because, you know, here is Paul and Barnabas, who really just wanted to preach the good news, really just wanted to change lives. And somehow this got like totally misinterpreted to you're Zeus and you're Apollos. Like, I don't know how that came across, but somehow it did. And it just really missed the boat, you know? So I thought that was kind of interesting. And how they dealt with it, tearing their clothes. I mean, because they were so distraught, because they were so frustrated. That's pretty interesting. I haven't seen anybody do that ever. So.
Well, when Herod was called a god, he accepted it and got eaten by worms. So they're definitely not.
They don't want to get eaten by worms. No. Right. So that was a point that I thought was pretty interesting. After that, they go to Derbe. I tried looking.
Wait. There's this thing. Here's where Barnabas is called an apostle. So that's worth noting.
That's true too. One of the other things I noticed was they called Paul the chief speaker. And they called Barnabas Zeus, even though Barnabas was a senior to Paul. He was the one who introduced Paul to the Jerusalem church and spoke up for him and got him to kind of, you know, kind of lower their guard because of what Paul had done to all the Jews previously, all the Jewish Christians. So it was just kind of interesting, like the roles kind of get flipped a little bit, you know?
Well, with that, I mean, it almost kind of makes sense because even Paul, you know, I mean, maybe they kind of sensed that mm-hmm. Paul looked at Barnabas as kind of a senior.
Yeah.
You know, and so, yeah, they're like, oh yeah, he's a speaker, but he kind of looks to Barnabas.
You know,
Barnabas is kind of leading the relationship, so he must be Zeus. And that kind of almost makes sense at this point because this is the beginning of their missionary journey.
That would make sense, but you're going to see when they get into a disagreement that they start to butt heads and maybe that situation isn't, like, seen the same way.
I was going to ask maybe, like, now I'm kind of seeing this, but maybe a common theme that Luke is drawing based off of these accounts, like he shows that Herod, some people call him God, and then Luke kind of destroys that in his writing by saying, like, he would, he didn't praise God, he got hit by worms, and now Paul and Barnabas are being mistaken for God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that maybe Luke's way of kind of destroying, like, people's view of other people as gods to kind of clear away Jesus is, like, the only one, like, dispelling any myth that people could have at the time?
Very well could be, yeah.
Another thing to notice is it's always Barnabas and Paul through Lystra.
Mm-hmm.
But then from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas. So chapter 14, verse 23, it's Paul and Barnabas. And from then on,
I didn't notice that. That's
Paul
good.
And Barnabas. So their roles switch.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
Huh.
So anyway, that agrees with what you said.
Yeah.
You know, everybody saw Barnabas as the head guy. But by the time you get to the middle of chapter 14, from now on, it's Paul and then just also Barnabas.
It's interesting. These little things you find out. All right. So here's a map. I was a little disappointed with the quality of some maps that I saw because it looked like they were just all over the place. So this one was pretty good. It shows them coming from Seleucia to Salamis to Paphos and then kind of working their way back. So I thought that was pretty interesting. I have another one I think is going to be coming up that. Let me see. Aha. That one is really cool.
Satellite.
Yeah. eBibleTeacher.com. Apparently they did this. This is actually really neat. So I thought this was pretty cool. It gives a whole idea of context to, like, the kind of scope that they would have had to go through in order to travel to these different areas. But it's just really, really cool. So, yeah. All right. So, it's 9:45.
Along those lines, I just had kind of a question. One thing that does strike me, you know, in Acts is how much they travel. I mean, Paul travels, I mean, a huge amount of time. And I was thinking that was very, very rare in those times. But at the same time, it doesn't seem like, you don't get a sense that, like, that's astonishing. Like, I mean, it seems like they do travel. And he writes letters.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's from Rome, he's writing to Ephesus, so obviously people are traveling from Rome to Ephesus to transport it, so mm-hmm. maybe that's not as shocking.
That could have very well been.
The Romans, what are they most famous for? Building their roads. And their roads revolutionized the world, because it meant you could travel this whole area of these system of roads. So I assume that he followed those roads.
I assume so too. It's pretty insightful. Paul just using the Roman government to advance the gospel in a really cool way. Yeah. It's 9:45. Didn't know if anybody had any questions or if we wanted to take a break. Take a break? Okay. Yeah.
Break time.
They were calling Paul and Barnabas. as gods.
Mm-hmm.
1 minute, and then they stoned them right shortly the next day.
Yeah.
That same afternoon.
Whoop. Which one? Oh, this?